take a copy of God's Word. If you have it with you, and turn to Mark chapter 5. Our verses are going to be verses 1 through 20. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Now, have you ever considered how things soften over time? It happens with physical things, like an apple. An apple starts out green and hard, and it doesn't taste good. And then over time, it softens until it's ripe, that perfect, not too hard, but not mushy. And then over time, it softens even more until it rots. Things soften over time, but that's not limited to physical things. Consider how stories soften over time. I was just speaking to Matthew this morning about Snow White. Was it Snow White? Snow White. Today, Snow White stories, fairy tales, are often warm and whimsical. They are maybe not in the modern Snow White, but like the cartoon version from decades ago, or Bambi, all these things. Everything's cute and furry and singing and lovely. Have you ever read the real version of Snow White or another fairy tale? They're dark. They're grim, like the Grimm brothers. They're grotesque. They are frightening. Over time, they have softened. The same is also true with historical things. Consider war, any war. War is brutal. People lose their body parts. Innocents are killed. People starve. Nations are wrecked. Families are destroyed. But over time, our culture, all cultures, we tend to romanticize it. We dramatize it. All of us, well, many of us have a favorite war movie because it's dramatized. We even gamify it in our culture today, how many first-person shooters exist. Really, over time, we monetize on war. Time softens things. It's a tendency that's happened. It's true of many things. And I want to warn you of that tendency when it comes to the Bible. Your tendency to soften the Bible over time. Our culture does that. You do it as you age and as you're familiar with stories. They often lose their punch. Our idea of Jesus changes over time. It softens. Imagine the idea of Jesus, the God-man, in the first century of Christianity, and now go in any aisle of a bookstore and see all the children's things with cartoon Jesus, with happy hands. Things are softened over time. And I have a point this morning about that. I want you to consider, as you read the Gospel of Mark or any Bible story, who's got a favorite parable, a favorite story of Jesus? Yell it out. Nothing?
The resurrection.
Okay. Have you ever wondered, man, that was not helpful. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be like see all these miracles happen? To see a blind man restored to sight, a leper healed? And you're like, that'd be really exciting. I really want to be there. I think you've softened your image of Jesus. I think you've forgotten something. Not that it's not delightful. Not that God isn't the God of all comfort. But as Hebrews says, he's also a God that is an all-consuming fire. The reality is, all the things that were incredible, and we're like, I would love to see that, were actually incredibly frightening. That's the point today. The power of Jesus is frightening and good. In light of this truth, Jesus' power is frightening and good. Three things I want you to do. Tremble at his power. Draw near to be transformed by that power. Then go and tell of what that power has done for you. So today, after a terrifying storm, we're going to pick up in Mark 4, verse 39 for context and read our passage today, focusing on 5 verses 1 through 20. So this is 4:39. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Catch this. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he, this is Legion, and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Help us to hear about your worth, your glory, and your power. And by your Spirit, cause us to tremble. Grow us in a desire to be transformed. And make us full and bubbling over with joy so that we cannot keep of speaking of what's been done for us. And all this, glorify yourself. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as our passage opens this morning, we're brought into a new scene. We kind of read that transition. The storm is calmed. It's gone. Their journey is finished, and Jesus and his disciples disembark from the boat into a land. Now, exactly where is it important? We're given a region, the land or the district of the Gerasenes. Later in verse 20, we see this is part of the wider region called Decapolis, which means the 10-city region. So it's like saying the Tri-County area or Upper Tiger or over there in Clearfield. It's a general area. The details aren't important, but it's interesting who Jesus is among. The Gerasenes, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not Jews, guys. He left that side. He didn't go south. He went east to the land of predominantly Greek Gentiles. It's among these Gentiles, a people not his own. The king of the Jews is now among the nations. And Mark here shows us more of the terrifying power of Jesus. And he does this not really through saying Jesus is terrifying. Ooh, look at those eyes. He has such big teeth. Nothing like that. Instead, he does it by contrast. Immediately, as Jesus disembarks from his boat, verse 2 tells us, we're introduced to the most terrifying man, one possessed by demons. Now, demon possession sounds frightening. Horror movies are about it. I have not experienced much of demon interactions or a demon-possessed person or a demonic situation, but from what little I have and what what little you can imagine, it would be terrifying. Right? Demons equal scary. And many of us may not have encountered in the demonic. But even if not, you have encountered something terrifying. You've probably come into contact with someone who is out of their minds. Now, maybe they were clearly under the influence of some substance or another. Their speech is slurred. The topics and the conversation is chaotic. It's a little frightening. Their body can't remain still. They're constantly moving and twitching and acting erratic. Their eyes are big and look crazed. Their focus is too intent on whatever question they're asking or topic they're doing. They're frightening. Maybe it wasn't substance abuse. Maybe it was someone in your life who has episodes of manic or depression or some other episode related to mental health. And it's frightening. It's frightening when someone is being manic or when someone's personality changes and is so dour and depressed. Maybe it's not one of those two extremes. Maybe you've just been at a store or been working at a store when someone has lost their mind at the manager or the customers. They're irrationally angry. They're out of control. They're about to strike that sweet little girl across the counter at the coffee shop because their drink was wrong. That's frightening. Whenever people are out of control and we're afraid, do you know what comforts us? Bounds. When the police put them in handcuffs, when they're put in the back of a police car, when someone who is out of control is institutionalized or put in prison, or when someone is removed, or even if, man, someone has road rage, but I've locked my door. There's a level of a bound. They are under control, and so my fear is abated. Well, the demon-possessed man is a lot like all those illustrations. He's wildly out of control. But unlike us who might have a measure of things being bound and we have safety, this man cannot be bound. He's not just frightening and concerning. He is completely uncontrollable. Look again at, first let's look at verse 5. I just want to say, this guy is really frightening. It's not just this crazy guy who walks down the street. He goes, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is the guy you want to stay out in the mountains. He's crazy. He's screaming. He's bleeding whenever you see him. Night and day yelling. He's the guy they write stories about. The moaning in the hills. The crazy man of the Gerasene region. If you saw this guy at the park, you'd take your kids and run. If he walked your streets, you wouldn't even let your dog outside. This is the level of terror this man goes. Even from a distance, he's wailing. You would hear him at night, sleeping with your windows open. You'd be hearing a wailing in the distance. Some of you are scared by coyotes, but this is a crazed, demon-possessed man. A rustling in the woods? Okay, that's a little frightening because, you know, I don't know what that is. But imagine hearing the rustling in the woods, the howling in the distance, and you know there's a deranged, demon-possessed man wandering. The level of fear there escalates even more than just there's a demon-possessed man. And this man cannot be controlled. This is verse 4. He had often been bound with shackles and chains. This means they've tried and failed. But he wrenched them apart. Chains. Not like paper chains, like metal chains. He broke shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. I don't care how big and strong you think you are. None of you even are competing in strongman games. This guy could eat phone books, let alone tear them. He is ripping chains apart. I would move if this guy lived in my hills. I would not live here anymore. And you might think you're braver than that. And you know what? A 10-gauge or a 9mm might make you feel really confident. This guy can't be bound by chains. He's not being stopped by nothing you got. You ought to be afraid. Everyone in this region is terrified of this man. And you should be too. Now, have you ever seen Jurassic Park? I'm not talking about the new ones. I'm talking about the original. The one in the 90s. Velociraptors are kind of like the bad guys of the story. They are chasing around these kids and this, I don't remember if they're a couple or not. I feel like they're supposed to be. They're chasing around the main characters throughout the entire story. Across the island, they are threatening. They're terrifying. And towards the end of the movie, there's a scene where they're like trapped in some building and the velociraptors have come. And it's like, oh man, they're about to become velociraptor dinner. You're supposed to be terrified. And then something else comes onto the scene. The king of dinosaurs, Tyrannosaurus Rex. And what happens is the terrorizing velociraptors in turn become terrorized, and then they become subdued. And by subdued, I think they're eaten or killed by the Tyrannosaurus Rex. That's what's happening in this story. Everyone trembled at this man. But just like Tyrannosaurus Rex, someone enters the scene. Someone comes ashore. And the terrorizer is now terrorized. Jesus, the King of Kings, is now here. And from afar, we see he sees Jesus. Struck with fear, he runs to him and he subdues himself by bending to his knees, not in reverence and worship, like, oh Lord, I'm glad you're here. Here's the red carpet, but in fear. Notice what he asks. This is verse 7. What do you have to do with me? I adjure you, please, by God, speaking to God, do not torment me. He's terrorized by the power of Jesus. Why? Because as powerful as this man is, who can break chains, shackles have nothing on him, he knows that Jesus has the authority and the power to do whatever he might please with this demon, to torment him, to terrorize him, to bind him, to destroy him. You'll notice, okay, the demon's right about Jesus' power in the story. Nothing happens in the story without Jesus' express permission. He is in complete control. He asks everything. Actually, begging in the story is prolific. Legion, the demon, begs. The people beg Jesus to leave. That's in verse, I don't know what verse that's in. I think it's in verse 15. And then the man himself begs him to come along. There's much begging. And notice there's the word he permits. He allows. Jesus is in complete control. He has complete authority and dominion. Whatever he says happens. But Legion isn't the only one terrified of Jesus' power in the story. I tried to emphasize that. As we opened, I tried to emphasize the fact that the disciples were terrified of Jesus. They were afraid because at a word, the wind and the waves were silenced. They ceased. And those who hear of this from the herders and who see this man now made sane, they are afraid. Notice, okay, what happens when you're afraid of something? Frankenstein. In the book, Frankenstein isn't the monster, but Frankenstein's monster is run out of town. Every parody, every retelling of it, the villagers have pitchforks and torches and drive what is frightening out of town. They don't even try that here. The demon and all his powers, his many-ness, his legion, doesn't try. They have no chance. This crowd, this whole region, doesn't try. Instead, they beg. They plead, will you please leave? Will you please go away? Don't you? Man, the western shore looks excellent. You should go off into the sunset. They are begging him to leave, not because they're angry at Jesus. Not necessarily even because they disbelieve Jesus, but because they are terrified by the power of this man. They would rather have the demon than this man in their region. Notice they were able to, it seems, to band together to drive this demon out, but they have no shot with Jesus. They beg him. You can see, it's not explicit in the story, but in the same way the calming of the storm ends with the disciples whispering, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him?" Not necessarily with wonder, but with fear and trembling voices. You can imagine the same whispering from these people going, "Who then is this? That legion obeyed him. That crazed and terrorizing man is now restored." They tremble at the power of Jesus, who you'll notice doesn't even display it with great grandeur. He merely stands, I'm assuming. He might be sitting, but it's almost like he's sitting at a throne. People are coming to him. He's dispensating his commands and rules. What power, what authority. Everyone in the story trembles at it. But what about you? Does the power of Jesus, as remarkable and incredible and as good as it is in the stories that we read, doesn't make you tremble? It should. I actually tell you, you are a fool if it doesn't. Now, don't hear me in saying that you ought to tremble, as you should go hide under your bed or run away to the hills or dig a bunker or a foxhole to hide. No, hear it as a call to holy fear of the Lord. A call to open your eyes, to beware that softening tendency of time, and to see Jesus as his word that he has given depicts him. Terrible and good. Terrible as in terrorizing. That's such a bad connotation in our language today. But to terrible is really just very in a more antiquated sense. I want you to know, we sang Jesus is a faithful friend. His name is hope, peace, wonderful Savior. All those things are true. We obeyed and did good by singing those things. But make no mistake, that Jesus who's a faithful friend, who calls you friend, is no softy. He's no pushover. He's no passive man. He's not even safe. Well-known quote from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy, little Lucy, goes, "Aslan is a lion." Oh no, this is Mrs. Beaver. "Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." And Lucy goes, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. Make no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" asks Lucy. In comes Mr. Beaver. "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's Jesus, my friends. Jesus is said in the story by Legion to be Son of the Most High God. We call him the King of Kings, the Lord of all." Last week in our song, "The Lord of all creation." All authority being given to him. Enemies like Legion becoming his footstool is what Ephesians tells us. And then, man, we talk about when he returns. Who would say, "I'm eager at the Lord's return"? We anxiously await. We eagerly await him to bring us home. But check out the language Revelation uses when our good and kind and gracious King returns. He has eyes like a flame of fire, a face that shines like the sun. And yeah, the sun is a picture of warmness, but have you ever looked at the sun? Well, you shouldn't. You'll go blind. A voice like the roar of many waters, like torrential downpour, I think my house is going to rush away type of waters. He has robes stained and splattered with blood. He leads a mighty host of heaven, an angelic host. And I'll just remind you, whenever you read about angels in the Bible, people are terrified. Go read about what they look like in some of the prophets. They don't look sweet. They look frightening. They are the terrible messengers of the Lord, the good ones as well. But all throughout the Bible, when people encounter God, they are compelled. They just drop to their knees. Go read the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, David. Anyone who encounters the Lord, even the New Testament, Legion here, they, when they see God, when he reveals a little bit of his glory or manifests himself or brings his presence to speak. I mean, Mount Sinai was frightening. It was smoking. It was on fire. A cloud descended, thunder and lightning. I can imagine it shaking the land. God is frightening, and people, when they come before him, ought to tremble. Even you believer who's come to him in faith, there's a right trembling before a holy and just and mighty God. We need to remember this. We need to tremble. Not because God is pleased when we're scared and shaking in our boots, but because this is truly his worth. This is truly who he is. He is awesome. Emphasis on the awe there. And awe is a shaking wonder. Don't take my word for it either. Don't just let yourself sit in this story and be like, oh, he terrorized a demon, I should be terrorized too. If you want to learn how to tremble at the Lord, pick up his word and read it. You'll catch all those details. That man, the Lord came near and he says, the Lord, abounding in steadfast love, I am merciful and gracious, even as the mountain smokes and flames and Moses is kneeling. These things are true. So read about him, his wonders, his works, his character, and tremble at it. Tremble at his power, but don't run from him. Instead, I want you to tremble and draw near. This is the second point. Jesus, really the Lord's unmatched power, is not only terrifying, it is transformative. Both are good. His power and judgment is good. But we often speak of God's goodness and the terrifying power he uses to transform sinners like us. The same power that ought to cause all creation to tremble is also the only power that can save you and anyone else from their miserable state. And really, I want you to see in this story the misery of this man's estate. I read a comment this week. I forget the commentator. But they described, they had some phrase that said, there's not more a lamentable wretch or a sadder depiction of man than the man in our story this week. And I want you to think about that. As miserable and frightened as his neighbors and those in the region might be as he terrorizes them, how much more miserable and wretched is this man? I can't imagine what it must have been like. A constant barrage of voices in your mind telling you to do bad things to others, bad things to himself. Who wants to cut themselves with rocks? Like, that's not a desire anyone wants to have, yet this man is driven to do it time and time again. You can almost imagine this man wanted to be bound, to be kept safe from himself. He's screaming day and night until his throat is raw and hoarse. I can't imagine what would be worse, for this man to be awake in his demonic reality or to be asleep and tormented by demonic nightmares. There is no escape. There is no peace for this man. He is a miserable wretch, naked, living amongst tombs. He is utterly miserable, and everything in our passage paints him as completely and totally unclean. He's possessed by demons. Okay, that if that's not unclean, I don't know what is. He lives among the tombs, which means he's living among dead bodies, touching which it says in the law in Numbers 19 that to touch a body, you're unclean for a week. He's likely naked. He's been out here for a long time. To be naked is shameful. To be naked is a picture of uncleanliness. He's probably quite physically unclean as well. He's living in the hills and the mountains. I don't think demons care about hygiene. He's cutting himself, so he's covered in blood. Cutting oneself is often associated with pagan practices, another thing that would make him unclean. He's been cast out from society. He's treated as if he is a leper. We've talked about lepers before, how they're isolated, how they're lonely, how they're unclean until their disease dissipates. And ultimately, he's probably a Gentile. So most of these unclean categories he doesn't care about because he's not even part of the clean people of God. He's outside of the covenant community. But even among the unclean, this guy is kind of in a category all to himself. Sounds miserable, right? You're him. You are him, or you were. We were utterly unclean, completely miserable in our estate before the love of God. We lived among the dead. We were the dead. We were enslaved to evil in the same way this guy is enslaved to the demonic. No matter how much he might want to escape, he's trapped. No matter how much you wanted to flee from your sin, you found yourself eating your own vomit again. You were enslaved to sin. And we didn't just dabble. We gave ourselves over to all things that are either pagan or perverse. They probably mean the same thing. We were also cast out from the presence of God. We might have been among other people, but we were miserable, and they were too. We were a danger to ourselves, just as this man's a danger to himself. We're also a danger to others, whether we are leading people astray or following someone else who is a danger to us and leading us astray. We all traveled a road to death, following after our own desires. And we have these comforting words. But God, because of his grace, by his awesome, terrible, frightening, and great power, made a way to save, to cleanse, and to transform. We have a picture of it here in our passage. At the command of Jesus, a little bit of conversation, but at the command, by his permission, this terrifying legion of demons flees quickly into these pigs and then drowns him. Drowns them. We'll get back to that in a second. But focus on this man. The demons flee. This man is freed. When the people come, the herdsmen come out and they come to investigate again, they see this man clothed. He's no longer naked. He's also now within the bounds of sanity and reasonableness. Beloved, that's you with Christ. He doesn't just cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He clothes you with his righteousness. He gives you a new heart, a renewed mind that can want and desire good, that learns how to call evil evil, that learns to delight in what is good. You're able to walk a path of life. You're restored to the presence, to sweet communion and relation with God. And check this out. It's achieved at a great cost. That's where the pigs come back into play. Don't really know why Jesus does the pigs. Why he says yes, he could have not. He has authority. He does what he pleases. But in this story, you see the value of one soul is worth 2,000 pigs and more. The salvation is not won without a cost. And that's true of you and me, beloved. The God-man, Jesus himself, came to do what? To die. He paid our cost. Our assurance of pardon today was he became sin for us. He bore our iniquity. He took the wrath of God in your stead. That's the gospel. And our story pictures it for us. It is good news, and that good news tells us, two words here, the good news of God tells about the intent and the extent of God's terrifying and good power. His intent, the intent of God to use his power, is to save poor, miserable wretches like this man and you and me. The gospel of God teaches us first that we are these wretch and deserving of his wrath. But here in the story, it also tells us of his intent to save this same type of person. He wields this great power that strikes, that rightly strikes fear into the hearts of man for their good and salvation. And this is why you should not run from him, but to him. He intends to wield his unmatched and all authoritative power for your transformation. And that's really the extent of his power. His power knows no bounds. Notice, nothing could bind this strong man controlled by demons. Nothing. No one. They've tried. This guy's probably walking around with shackles and chains all across him. But at the word of Jesus, he's bound. He's bound to do exactly and only exactly what Jesus permits, which is to go into pigs and then to go into the sea for them to drown. Here's what you need to know from that. No one is out of the reach of our God. Not even a man possessed by a legion of demons, which means not you. Be you a liar, be you a thief, immoral, perverse, super pagan, murderous, proud, possessed. His power knows no bounds. The extent of it is full. Now I want you to notice, his power can very well destroy. And one day, in judgment, he will wield his power to destroy the wicked. That's a promise. But he has chosen to use it to transform. That's why you should draw near to him just as you are. He starts there. He clothes you there. And you grow from there. Growing is a process. Transformation is a process. But I want you to know this. Your life, believer, is now fueled by the same awesome, terrifying power. The very spirit by which the Lord of all creation speaks and his will is done dwells within you. That means you can overcome sin. The same power that makes demons flee resides in you to put your sin to death. You're stronger than your own flesh. You can put it in a chokehold. It's crucified, Galatians says. It's dying. It's not just submission. You actually can kill it. You can mortify the flesh. And by the same fuel, by the same power, you can produce fruit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Romans 15 says, you are full of goodness now, believer. So if you've been transformed because you've drawn near, go do good. Repent of your sin. That's a good work, to repent. Forgive, that's another good work. Love, prefer others as more significant than yourself. And then our third point, go and tell, another good work. Go and tell of what his great power has done for you. That's how our story ends. Verses 18 through 20, if you want to put your eyes on it. This restored man, once possessed, now clothed and cleaned and sane, he wants to follow Jesus. Because of what he's done. I get it. I would too. But Jesus says no. Jesus says you can't come with me. But it's not really because this man's a Gentile. And it would be maybe inappropriate or frowned upon. That's actually a huge implication of the story. The Son of Man, the Son of God Most High, came to speak, to save, and to send someone out among the Gentiles. A little bit of foreshadowing here in Mark. But I want you to see that following Jesus doesn't mean you have to be physically with him. A number of weeks ago, we learned who is Jesus' mother and brother and sister? Those who do the will of God. And right here, man, we get a really clear will of God because Jesus says, no, don't come. Instead, go and tell. Oh, and what does he say? Go and tell. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's the will of God for you and me too, beloved. It can be, notice, it can be home to unbelievers. It could be with friends that are unbelievers. But just because someone knows the gospel doesn't mean they don't benefit from hearing it again. Go and tell what the Lord has done to your friends at lunch today, to your family, to your children, because his power is worth recounting. That's why we have so many psalms. There's so many. I wish I had a list that say, remember the deeds of the Lord, recount what the Lord has done for me, that tell of his steadfast love. So, beloved, that's our story. That's what it tells us. Jesus' power is frightening and good. You should tremble at it. You should draw near to be transformed by it, whether for the first time or to continually be transformed, to be made new, to become more holy until he comes again. And you should go and tell others about it, that they might encounter this power for themselves, or they might delight to tremble and to rejoice that they too were fearfully and wonderfully made and saved. And by this, God intends to save to the uttermost all who hear and turn to him in repentance and faith.